Oh, good morning. Oh, it is so great to see you all. My goodness. I don't even know where to start. The worship just really took me away. So now I've got, if you see any blue smoke coming on my ears, I'm changing gears here, shifting gears to the other side of my brain. And sometimes it's a little difficult to do. But wow, what have we been doing in here? We've been going through the Lord's Prayer. I haven't done this for about a year and a half, 2 years, and it's something that bears repeating. And it bears repeating because of the actual nature of the prayer itself. I alluded to the fact that I grew up Catholic, and so in the Catholic tradition, the Lord's Prayer is a rote prayer. We say it in the rosary, we said it in the Mass, we said it after confession. You know, we have to go out and say so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys and Glory Bees and different things for our penance. And so as a child, you know, those prayers all got tied up with penance, got tied up with what I had to do to somehow make things right, or, you know, they were tied up with a sense of guilt even. It was a really different kind of experience than I started to experience when I started to understand the prayer from an Aramaic Hebrew point of view, from an Eastern point of view. And for those of you who are joining us the first time this week and weren't with us last week, make no mistake, Jesus was an Eastern man. We have westernized him. We've given him blonde hair and blue eyes and a long aquiline nose. And, you know, he looks like Tab Hunter or Max von Sydow or whatever. But he was an Eastern man. And not just Eastern in looks, but Eastern to the very core of the way that he communicated, the language that he used, the whole worldview and mindset that he came from. Not that Jesus couldn't transcend that, but that's who he was talking to. And so if we want to understand Jesus' original intent, the best that we can ever do is to stand in the sandals of those who first heard him, listening in their native language, listening through the lens of what they understood. Because if Jesus didn't take time to redefine the words and the phrases that he was using, then it was okay with him, the images and the pictures that were painted in the minds of his first hearers, using that language. And so he spent almost all of his time trying to redefine kingdom, because they had a very different understanding of kingdom. Other things he completely let stand because it was okay with that. So we need to get back into that. And what we're trying to do is approach this prayer. Five lines that can change your life if you will let it. Because this prayer, most ultimately and most intimately, was never meant to be simply recited or read. It was kind of like when I was studying writing in college and I took a semester on Shakespeare. A whole semester. It was great. But I realized sitting there reading his plays, it was so difficult to understand them. You know, you're listening to all this Elizabethan English and the phrasing and everything you're trying to understand. But sit and listen to it being performed, and it just came to life. You know, it wasn't meant to be read. It was meant to be acted out. The Lord's Prayer wasn't meant to be read or recited. It was meant to be lived out. That's where it makes sense. That's where it comes alive. That's where it begins to order our life. Just as we were talking earlier about communion not being a rite or not being just a practice that we do religiously, but sort of like water seeping down into between the stones and the cracks and the thoughts of our life and really starting to reorder the way that we do our relationships, that's what the Lord's Prayer is. In five lines, Jesus has managed to pack in the entire way that he was teaching his first followers. And his first followers did not call themselves Christians. They called themselves Talmidi Orha, which in Aramaic means followers of the way. It was this way of living life. I am the way, he said. And that way is the way to the Father, the only way to the Father, living this way. And so if we can understand the Lord's Prayer in this way, and we can start to actually live it, then as Paul says, our prayer becomes continuous. Our whole lives become a waking prayer. And so this is what we're trying to get to, trying to understand where Jesus is taking us, this journey he's taking us on. You know, in John 8, 31 and 32, and I don't know if you can put that up, Greg, because it's not in your bulletins. Jesus spends the first few passages before this passage that we're calling out right now debating with the Pharisees, who are calling him out and basically telling him he's a liar because he's testifying about himself. And in Hebrew tradition, it took two to testify. In a court of Hebrew law, if there weren't two witnesses, you didn't have anything that could be that could stand up in the court. And Jesus says, no, there are two. There's me and there's my Father who testifies about me. And they're going back and forth about this notion of truth. What is true? And then Jesus says something really significant here at verse 31 and 32. He says, if you continue, and that word there, continue, can mean to abide, it can mean to dwell, it can mean to remain steadfast. If you do all those things, live in my word, melta, in Aramaic, which doesn't just mean a word. It can mean a command. It can mean a matter. It can mean a cause or a case. It can mean a story, a sentence. It can really mean anything that is fully formed and runs its course from beginning to end. Jesus is talking about his way. If you live in my way, this word, this command, this way of living life that I am showing you, if you can do that, then you're truly my followers. And the word there is talmidi. A talmid was a follower, but not like a follower we think of. There really is no analog in English for a talmid. The closest thing that I've come to is maybe an apprentice, and they're sort of outmoded these days. We still do apprentices anymore. You know, apprentice who learns from the master craftsman, whether it's woodworking or any type of trade, and lives with them and works with them for years and literally imprints everything that the master craftsman is about in terms of their trade. Or maybe it's like the new recruit at boot camp who loses his hair and his clothes and everything about his own identity and is re-imprinted with his platoon, re-imprinted with the military, given a uniform, given an identity that is no longer his own. This is about the closest you can come to a Talmid. That these people were willing to let go of everything that was theirs in favor of what the master brought, to imprint the master upon themselves, literally to clone themselves. So Jesus says, if you can abide, if you can continue in this way, you will be my Talmidi, you will be my followers, and you will know a truth. And once again, to know is not knowing with your mind. Yada in Aramaic is to experience, to be so completely familiar with something that you can feel it in your grasp even when it's not present. You will know that truth, and that truth will make you free. So there's this whole process that Jesus lays out in 8:31 and 32. This idea of this way back to the Father by knowing truth. But here's the key. The truth that we as Westerners so much just think is a thought process, a mental agreement with something, something that measures up, you know, to some scientific empirical sort of formula, and we say it's accurate and so it's true. Jesus is saying this truth that I'm giving you can't be thought through. It has to be lived through. You have to experience it. You have to know that it's real. And what's more, this truth is my Father. Truth is a person. Truth is the Father. The Father is the ultimate reality of existence and the truth of our lives. If we can follow this way of Jesus, we will know the Father. And that will make us free. Now let me ask you a question. Are you free? No, I'm pretty expensive. Something here. Yeah, see? Crack a bad joke and they just turn the mic off. Gosh. What is it that makes us free? Now, the first thing that I thought when I went off this in this word in sort of a George Carlin kind of way, what does it really mean to be free? You know, we're always free from something. There's always something that would keep us in bondage, keep us, you know, in chains in some way, and then we can be free from that thing. How do you know if you're free? What are the things that are most free in life? Think about that for a second. The most free things in life I would like to submit to you are the things that you think about the least. What do you think about the least? Those things are the most free things that you're experiencing in life. So what's still free? Well, breathing is still free, I suppose, unless you're a scuba diver and you got to pay for your air. But they haven't found a way to tax that yet. I'm sure they'll figure it out eventually. But right now, we don't have to think about our breathing. You're all doing it. You weren't thinking about it until I brought it up. You're completely free there. On the other hand, food, we're not free from food. We have to think about it all the time. We got to plan for it. We got to prepare it. We got to buy it. We got to make money so we can buy it. We worry about putting food on the table. We're thinking about it constantly. We're not free from food, but we're free from air. If you think about it, to be perfectly free would be not to have to think about anything. So if you were perfectly free, you would be perfectly alone, wouldn't you? I mean, think about it. If you have a significant other, a relationship that you never think about, you never think of that person, then what kind of relationship do you have? See, we willingly give up our freedom in return for companionship, in return for relationship. And it's a good trade. That's okay. But make no mistake, you got to give up a certain amount of your freedom in order to be in relationship. We do that. We trade freedom for companionship. We trade freedom for security with our state, don't we? We trade all sorts of freedoms away so that we can have security. And up to a point, that's a good trade. But to be really free is not to have to think about something. Jesus says, don't worry. He's not saying don't work. He's not saying don't plan. He's not saying don't be a good steward, don't be responsible. But he's saying those things in your life that you build up, that you pile up, that you're thinking about constantly, that you're obsessing and compulsing over, those are the things that you are in bondage to. Those are the things that enslave you. My burden is easy. You know, light. My yoke is easy. These are the things that are free, that are coming to you, that you don't have to worry and think about. And the important things that my Father has for you are free. But you got to get to a point that you can really understand that and accept this good news on its face, that these things really are free, that you don't have to think about them and worry about them and earn them in some way. And so there's this whole process that we need to go through, that the way takes us to the Father, to the freedom, to knowing this freeness. Because until we are free, we can't really love. It'll always be something else, clouded with something else, but it won't be a free relationship. We aren't free to just be. And so the Lord's Prayer is trying to take us in these five lines to this sort of understanding, some way of living out our lives. Now, this first line that we talked about, yes, last week, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," is something that we always get wrong, and I can't spend a lot of time on it this week, but you know, you can get the recording from last week. But Avundavashmaya, Nitkarashimak, which literally means Father in heaven, and we think of that as a location. He's up there someplace, you know, looking at us from a distance. But really what it means is that the relationship there to Shem, the name, which is his essence and character, it means that the heavens are the face of God, if you will. Everything that he has created shows us who he is. And so as we walk through life, if we are really looking at God's creation, we can start to know something about him. And then in the hallowed be your name section, Nitkara Shemak, again, there's Shem again, that essence, that character, that name of God. If we can, Kadash, set it aside, make it holy, clear a space. That word, Kadash, goes all the way back to the agrarian beginnings of the Hebrew race, and it meant to clear a place for planting, to prepare the soil. There's an image of a person with their head bent down, working the soil and tilling that comes out of the roots of that word. And so to go through life realizing that everything that God has created is telling us something about him, revealing not only his nature, but his presence behind that. And then to consciously make contact with him by clearing the space, both interior and exterior. And just with that first line that we talked about last week, what would that do to change your moments, to change your experience of your moments and your relationships, if you just did that much? If you stayed rooted in this moment, if you could look at the beauty of everything around you or the face that you're speaking to and see God behind that, see the presence behind that, and then actively cultivate that place that allows that presence to take root in your life. So that first line contains so much. The Jews believed that we lived between heaven and earth. And many of you have heard me say this before. Heaven being the place of complete unity, God's abode, where his will is completely manifest. And earth was the place of individual form and function, of less than, of sin, of missing the mark, of unripeness and immaturity and dysfunction. And so they believed that what their job of the human being was to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven, to bring that perfect unity and communion and community to earth, not losing our individual form and function, but marrying it together with a sense of connectedness and community. And then to bring earth to heaven in the same way, to bring the two together. And this is what the Lord's Prayer does. The first two lines are about bringing heaven to earth. The last three lines are about bringing earth to heaven. And so in this first line, we learn something about the Father. In the second line now, your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. In Aramaic, Tete Malchuta, Neve Sevyanak, Aichana Devashmaya Afbara. Just the sound of it, it can take you away. And I say it in Aramaic with my poor pronunciation just to try to remind you that we really need to take a 180-degree different look at this whole thing. Your kingdom come. First thing we have to understand are the active word there, active words in these lines. Kingdom is the active word. When we talk about kingdom here, most of us, and I know some of you have heard this ad nauseum, I'm so sorry, but for those of you who are here for the first time or haven't heard me talk about this, it is so important for us to understand what kingdom means. Jesus took his whole teaching and hung it on this notion of kingdom. It's the framework, it's the structure on which he hangs everything. If we don't understand kingdom, we're never going to get everything that he's talking about. Nothing will come through. It's like walking in a little bit late to one of those science fiction movies and you miss the crawl, you know, that tells you everything that's going on. And so you don't understand the nature of the empire and the nature of this and that. You don't know that the aliens, I don't know, breathe out of their ears. So you don't know why they're always walking into rooms like this and putting their side of their head down into their food, because you have no idea what that setup was, what that backstory was. You don't know. And so everything, you're trying to catch up, and key words are not making any sense. If we don't understand kingdom, it's the same thing. To the Jews of his day, kingdom was completely overtaken by the sense of messianism. They were waiting for a Messiah who was a political warrior king who was going to kick out the Romans and reestablish the throne of David and reestablish Israel among the nations of the time. And so they were waiting for this person to come. Note that they were waiting for him to come, right? But they were looking for this physical kingdom. We think of kingdom, and what do we think of? We think of heaven, of the next life. And we're waiting for that to come. Notice that both the way we think of kingdom and the way the Jews of Jesus' day thought of kingdom was both in terms of waiting for something to happen, always waiting for something in the future. And yet, kingdom, as Jesus was preaching it, causes us to act now. It's all about now. It's all about this moment. Malchuta in Aramaic means a kingdom, but not a territory, not a place. It has to do with the king himself. It's the rules. Better than rules. It's the principles by which the king rules. It's the reign of the king, we would say. It's the whole atmosphere that is created in the kingdom by the presence of the king. And it's not a dictatorship where the king decrees and the people obey, but literally the people begin to sympathetically vibrate with the king. They vibrate at his resonant frequency and they become his hands and feet. The king doesn't have to tell them to do anything because they are one with the king and they do it automatically. It's now who they are. That's kingdom to Jesus. It's the quality of life that we can experience right here and right now when we see God under every rock and behind every sunset and in the face of the loved one that we're speaking to, and we clear a space for him. And then we cry out, "Your kingdom come." Let that quality of life, let that understanding of how we live be ours. Let it be manifest here. And let your will be done. What do we think of will? We think of some sort of legal, you know, juggernaut that kind of rams through its legislation into our lives. It's a bulldozer that bulldozes everything that we want in favor of something else. It's a mandate, and a legal mandate. And nothing could be further from the truth. Sebiana in Aramaic literally means delight, desire, pleasure, deepest purpose. God's will is his deepest purpose, delight and pleasure. It's who he naturally is and who we start to understand him to be. And so here in this second line, I believe we've got an example of Jewish poetry. Jewish poetry doesn't repeat certain sounds that are similar. You know, the ending sounds of words in English poetry, we call that rhyme. The similar beginning sounds is called alliteration, and middle sounds assonance. And we repeat those in English poetry, and Jews don't do that. They don't rhyme their words. They repeat similar concepts. And so sometimes when the Bible sounds really redundant to you, especially in the Psalms and the poetic sections, it's not being redundant. They are repeating the concepts using different words, different imagery, to try to deepen the understanding. Well, what scholars use this for is really interesting, because if they have a word, they're not sure what it means, and it's done in parallel in a Jewish poetic fashion, they can take the two parallel words and they can compare and contrast them and start to understand more specifically what the writer is talking about. So here, your kingdom come, your will be done, two parallel phrases, and the parallel words there are kingdom and will. And so when we start to understand that they are meaning the same thing, they're functioning as the same thing, we start to get a really clear idea where Jesus is going with this. The kingdom is the same as God's deepest purpose, delight, desire, pleasure. We experience that when we are living in kingdom. And so we're basically saying, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. Let all that you are, as in heaven, so on earth. Everything that you are, Lord, what is your heart's desire? Make that our heart's desire. Let us be animated by everything you are animated by. You want a definition of an answered prayer? Pray in Jesus' will. Pray in the Father's will. Pray in the Father's name, in Jesus' name. The name and the will is the same thing too, because it's the essence and the character, that deepest desire. If you're praying as a father would pray, okay, done. We just tack on in Jesus' name on the end and think that we're done with it, but it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the deepest desire of our hearts. What frequency are we vibrating at? And what animates us in life? Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is such an interesting moment to me. Here's Jesus, hours before he's going to be arrested. And he is literally sweating blood. And physicians have told us that's possible. You could do that. If your blood pressure goes high enough, it can literally escape your pores. He's literally sweating blood, and he is praying with everything that's in him, because he knows what's coming. He says, Father, if there is any way to let this cup pass from me, he says, if you are willing to let this cup pass from me, in Luke. There's that word again, Sebiana. If it is your desire, your pleasure, your deepest purpose to let this cup pass, please. But not my will, yours be done. So, what is Jesus doing there? Is he frightened? You bet. Is he worried? You bet. He's a human being, fully human. Tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet without sin, the scripture tells us. And he is going through this very human moment, and yet he has the presence of mind to say, but not my will, your will be done. With everything that we've talked about will, with Jesus, who was the one who was one with the Father, who said, you will never see me do anything that the Father doesn't do. I do nothing on my own initiative. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and now is praying because he feels a separation. What is he really praying for? He's praying for his Father to remind him who he is. If you really want to think about it in this way. Remind me who I am. Remind me what frequency I vibrate at. Not that I've got a separate will from yours now and mine will get subjugated to yours, but that we will just vibrate together again and flow together. Because there's a greater good here than the difficulty, the challenge that I'm facing right now. to be reminded who we are is everything about this prayer. It's everything about the way of Jesus. We are not who we think we are. We are not that voice that speaks to us in our head. We are not the obsessions and compulsions that we follow. There is a spirit inside of us that was created in God's image. We need to rediscover that deep place in ourselves. Living this prayer peels away the layers and allows us to remind ourselves who we are, to allow ourselves to vibrate at God's frequency so that our prayers are always in God's name, in God's Shem. Some translations here that may help you. Poetic translations, but based on the Aramaic understanding. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Let your delight flow through us. Let your pleasure manifest in us. Let your desire act through us. Malchutha, kingdom, Sebyana, will, vibrating at the frequency of the Father, knowing what that means. And so on heaven, as in heaven, so on earth. Even the word there that we would translate just as, achana, means a determined desire toward consistency and stability. It means we're determined to make what is true and real in heaven true and real in our lives on earth. Even those little connecting words give more and more clues to the fact that this is an ongoing, consistent process. A determined desire. Without desire as our engine, nothing happens. And so the translation that we have here in your bulletins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Creator and parent of all. All creation carries the signs of your love, desire, and purpose by which you are known. We clear a special place for you, for your love, desire, and purpose in our hearts and lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven so on earth. May your desire and purpose become as real in our hearts and lives as they are in yours. And then a more poetic one that was written by a scholar. Let your delight be, your desire be, your whole unfolding harmony be and move through me. As individual as a moment of pleasure, as cosmic as my place in the stars. I love that. And yet we misunderstand it all, don't we? We think it's about obedience. We keep talking about obedience. We think it's about rules and law and following those rules and law and doing a good job. As if the Father's love were no longer free. As if the news were no longer good. We're thinking about it again. We're worried about it. We're trying to earn it. And yet it's free. A friend of mine was saying that she was raised on the golden rule. You did unto others as you would have them do unto you. And she said, all that really taught me was to be codependent. You know, and it's sort of true, isn't it? Another friend told me that, he was raised in a culture of giving. It's always better to give than to receive. And so he measured his ability to love by the love that was coming back to him from others. And so it was always a sort of quid pro quo. You know, measuring his own worth through the eyes of others, through the love of others. You want a working definition of codependency? That's it. When we need more than we give, we're codependent. And yet that was what he was seeing. There was another woman in one of our meetings who said that she actually, you know, had the audacity to one afternoon just go to TJ Maxx and kind of shop. And she bought some shoes. But she wasn't tending to her sickies, quote unquote, at home. And she felt guilty about that. And it took everything in her to just go and do something for herself at that moment. See, we have this twisted way where we've taken everything that is good about giving and everything that is this free about relationship and turned it into another obligation. Turned it into another thing that we've just got to do. I was thinking about that. The wizard says to the Tin Man when he's giving him his heart, and he says, remember my galvanized friend. I think that's the word he used. You know, love is not measured by how much you love, but how much you are loved by others. And I suppose there's a truth to that. When we go through life this way, these ripples that come out from us are going to be positive, and they're going to create relationship. But if that's what we're focused on, then we're merely codependent. Now we're just following rules again. And Jesus is here to tell us in everything that he says, go back through all the red letters of the New Testament, of the Gospels, and read Jesus. Everything about him is not about following rules. He is trying to get us out of the habit of following rules for their own sake. Not that he came to abolish the law, he said, but he's going to fulfill it in this free relationship, in this freedom, and in this truth. If we can get there, then everything else flows. But if we're just following rules, we'll never get across this abyss, this chasm. We'll never take this quantum leap to where he's trying to take us. The law is fulfilled not by obedience. It's fulfilled in kingdom, in letting God's will become our will, in vibrating at his frequency, in becoming one with the Father. Choose your image. Choose your passage from Scripture. They all mean the same thing. And we can't give until we have received. Jesus said to his friends, he said, freely you have received, now freely give. But until you have received something, what have you got to give? We all give what we've got, for better or for worse. Our ripples that go out are either, you know, comfort zones or collateral damage. Until we have learned to internalize what this relationship is, we cannot give it to anybody else. In a sense, we've got to give ourselves permission to be quote-unquote selfish, in the sense that we follow airplane rules. We put our mask on first before we put the next person's mask on. Because until we do that, what good are we? The desert fathers and mothers, the men and women who started the monastic movement back in the 3rd and 4th century, looked around at their society and saw it as a shipwreck. And they were flopping around in the debris field along with everybody else. And they realized if they didn't get their feet on solid ground, there was no way that they could help and pull anyone else out. And so they fled into the desert and they found their silence, and then they brought it back into their communities. We may not have the luxury to go out into the desert for 20 years and do the same thing, but we can do it internally. We can do that. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that we can't do. But we have to understand the process, the way, and the prayer is helping us to get there. And we've turned it into an obligation. We've turned it into just more responsibility, more rules to follow. Do you remember the story that Jesus told us about two brothers? A man had two sons, he said. And he asked them to go out and work in the vineyard. And the first one said, no, I'm not going. And later on, he regretted it and he went. The other one said, yeah, I'll go. Sure, Dad. And then he didn't go. And Jesus asks, he says, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the first one, who actually went and did what he was supposed to do. And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly right. And that's pretty easy for us to understand. It's based on performance again, isn't it? Jesus was pointing to something deeper, but at least the performance was there. But how about a scenario where you've got three sisters, let's say, who are tending to their ill mother, and she's on her deathbed. And each one of them comes, and they're taking turns, and they bathe her, and they feed her, and they change her bedding. And you just look at them, and all three of them look like they are just the most loving children imaginable. But if you could move inside and you realize that the first one, maybe she's a leader in her church, let's say, and she knows that people are watching her and that she's expected to be able to care for her elderly mother and to report back, you know, on what she's doing. And there's a pressure there, maybe a subtle one, maybe an overt one, to do what is right to do, what she's been taught to do. And maybe it even elevates her a little bit in the eyes of others when she does what she's supposed to do. And maybe she's conscious of it, maybe she's not really that much. But the pressure is there. We talked about this. When we do something, anything, give anything out of a sense of obligation or duty, it's a tax. It's no longer a free gift. The second sister has financial problems, and she knows mom's about to die, and she wants to make sure she's got a portion of the inheritance. And again, maybe it's not overt, but when we're looking for something back, it's an investment. And the third sister, you know, she loves the sound of her mother's laughter. She just loves being with her. And every time she's there, the time passes quickly. It feels like no burden, no obligation at all. She looks forward to the moments that she has with her mother, and they're getting more and more precious with each passing day as the time is growing shorter. From the outside looking in, each sister is doing exactly the same thing. From the inside out, the experience of their lives is completely different. Jesus is pointing to an experience of life. That's what kingdom is all about. He tries to paint it with pictures when he says, a merchant finds a pearl of great price at the marketplace, and he's so excited about it, and he goes and sells everything he has and goes back and buys the pearl. Another man finds a treasure in the field and is so excited, you know, he just runs and sells everything he has and buys the field that has the treasure in it. You know? Can you imagine holding a winning lottery ticket? The numbers come across, you know, the little balls come up, and it's, you can't believe it. It's the number. This thing is going to change your life. How do you feel at that moment? What is that exhilaration about? How many of you are garage sailors? Huh? You go around and you garage sale and you see that thing that nobody sees the value of except you, and you can get it for 75 cents. How excited are you? And if you don't have 75 cents in your pocket, you're going to run and borrow and beg, and you're going to... He's trying to get us to start with the feeling, because our heads are in the way. Forget about what you think. Go right to the feeling. This is what kingdom feels like. The non-passage of time where everything is just floating and you have this exhilaration. That is a kingdom moment. That's where Jesus is trying to get us to understand. When you get to that point, what's obedience got to do with it? What do rules got to do with it when you are living in that space? I wanted to read you a story to finish up that I've read in here before. And if you've heard it before, just bear with me. But it's just, anyway. For years now, whenever Christmas pageants are talked about in a certain little town in the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perling. Wally's performance in one annual production of the Nativity play has slipped into the realm of legend. But the old-timers who were in the audience that night never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by all the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation if the uncoordinated Wally asked to play ball with them. Most often, they'd find a way to keep him off the field, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and a smiling one, and the natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year, but the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large Protestant audience gathered in the town's Yuletide extravaganza of the staffs and creches of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop, and Wally the innkeeper was there, waiting. "What do you want?" Wally said, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere," Wally looked straight ahead and spoke vigorously. The inn is filled. Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are weary. There is no room in this inn for you. Wally looked properly stern. Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired. Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. No, be gone, the prompter whispered from the wings. No, Wally repeated automatically, be gone. Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon his shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. While he stood there in the doorway watching the forlorn couple, his mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. Don't go, Joseph, Wally cried out. Bring Mary back! And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. You can have my room. Some people in the town thought that the pageant had been ruined, yet there were others, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants they had ever seen. Does it have to be the disadvantaged among us? Does it have to be the special among us that can lose themselves in life to that extent? Who can see beyond the rules and the script and the lines of a play into what's really going on? Can we do that? A few years ago, our six-year-old was probably two, and we took him to Legoland on 4th of July. And we were sitting in a square there in one of the plazas. And when the fireworks hit, they were directly overhead and close. And Brennan was strapped into his stroller, you know, but his arms and legs were free. And I thought he was going to flip out because these things were loud. And yet, I looked over when they were just filling the sky, and his face was in, his eyes were like saucers, his mouth was wide open, and both his arms and legs were just wiggling in the air. You know, if I unstrapped him, he would have levitated up. I kid you not. Completely enraptured, completely abandoned, completely immersed in the moment. Does it have to be a two-year-old? Does it have to be a disadvantaged young man? Can we do that? Yes, we can. If we can allow our heads to get out of the way, if we can allow the process of this prayer that Jesus gives us to guide us and to move us and to just take us along, if we can start to see God everywhere, to clear that space for Him, to learn to vibrate more and more at His frequency, we can be a two-year-old levitating into fireworks. We can be a young man just getting lost in the moment and forgetting about lines and rules and just living our lives, vibrating at the frequency of the Father. Let's pray. Father, what you ask us to do is so easy because it's so free, and yet it's so difficult because we just can't get our heads wrapped around how easy and how free it really is. We know you have patience for us. We know that you have infinite patience. Help us to continue to have the desire to build new habits in our lives, to be consistent with what we do, to find the discipline to begin something new that will allow us to be completely free. Allow us to step aside of our thoughts and all the things that we think we know so that we can just find you as you are in the midst of our lives. We want this so badly, Lord. We want to be free, free of the dysfunction, free of the things that we have put in place of you. We want you. Help us to strip away everything that's not you, so we can just be in your kingdom, vibrating with you, and just loving the moment. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand.